Welcome to those of you joining in our virtual service today. Always a delight to have you, and we trust that as we study here in the room, God will also open your heart wherever you happen to be, and will minister to you the encouragement, the comfort, and the challenge that might be suitable to your life right now. We all want to pray before we open the scriptures today. Lord, we are in a world that is in a lot of turmoil, and we know in you is found the source of peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives do I give to you. So do not let your heart be troubled, do not let it be afraid." So we turn our attention to you, Lord. There are burdens in our hearts, there are burdens in our health, there are burdens in our families and extended families. There's concerns about our futures, there's concerns that deal with our neighbors and friends. There's concerns about our government and the coming election. Everywhere we turn, Father, we see things that can be tumultuous. And we are so grateful that when we turn to you, we find hope and we find peace. So minister to us today, wherever our heart happens to be, that we might align ourselves ever more fully with who you are and what you have planned, that your will might be done in and through us. We ask your Spirit to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's important to you right now? You have priorities that you operate your life by. A bunch of years ago, through a friend and professor of mine, I kind of began to rethink the common conception of how to handle priorities. I can't really fully explain it, but I want to give you a brief introduction. For most people, priorities are handled on a list. And if we have the list according to what the Christian culture tells us, then it's God first, family second, church third, everything else down there somewhere. The challenge is that the implication is if you're really doing your first priority, then you're always about God. So what do you do with your family? And what do you do with your work? And what do you do with your church and your ministry and the outworking of all of the other elements of our lives? Is it unspiritual and a low priority to attend the sporting event of your child or your grandchild when you could be doing your first priority, which would be about God? And if you stop to think about it, it makes a nice platitude to say, God's first in my life. But in reality, you have to ask yourself, what does that actually look like? How many hours do you give to God to make God first? And when I have employment, that's 40 plus hours of my week. That's probably more than anything else is going to get, and that's not even in the top three. How do I put that together conceptually? So I'd like to suggest to you, and we're going to explore a little bit about priorities here in our first encounter this morning, there is a better way. We tend to think as Americans of first as first in a sequence or first in an order. Sometimes in the Eastern world, first has to do with priority, but not sequence. First in order, first in value. So I'd like to suggest that maybe a better way to view this is to think about it as a wheel, not a list. And the hub of the wheel is our relationship with God and His relationship with us. And everything else radiates from that wheel. So God is first because He is primary to everything. And the wheel spins with the activities of our life. So when God is central, when my phone rings and somebody asks me a question, that becomes my first priority. That's what I need to do. I'm not shoving God out. My hope and prayer is to bring God in. Because if He is in the center, then He is a part of everything. If I'm recreating, I bring God into that. That's my priority for the minutes or hours of that endeavor. But if it is flowing through God into every aspect of my life, then as the needs spin around the outside, He remains central. I hope that might help you think a little bit about the realities of your life. You ask people what their priorities are, and if they're on a list, they'll give you a number, 1, 2, 3. And then you kind of want to say, well, would you show me your day timer? Would you show me your checkbook? And would you give me what you have put your life to in the last 7 days? Because that's what's really going to tell me what your priorities are. It's easy to say our priorities are A, B, or C. What we end up living out are our true priorities, at least in that moment. Now, sometimes I concede that we have desires or ambitions for priorities that we don't actually live out. But when that happens, they should be corrective to us, not become the focus and the activity of our life. So the person who says, I believe community is really important in my life, but they never show up to anything where people are, you kind of wonder, how important is community to you? People say, you know, worship is vital. That's the lifeblood of my life. But if they're not worshiping privately and they're not worshiping corporately, it's a nice idea, but it's not the priority. Same thing we could say about our gifts, talents, and resources. We want to be good stewards. That's a biblical concept. But what do we actually do with our gifts, talents, and resources? That reflects what the priority is. Many people say to me, the Bible's really important. They survey the American public and ask them how important the Bible is. People who have not cleaned off the half inch of dust on their Bible in 5 years say the Bible is important. I say measure the dust. That tells you how important it is. So today we're going to take on 3 more encounters with Jesus. I'm stretching the term today a little bit, okay? Give me a little bit of leeway. We're actually going to have more of a teaching session and more of a crowd session, and we're going to allude to some one-on-ones. But basically, these are things that are coming out of the life of Jesus that I think are essential to our lives being on track and Christ at the center, making Him the hub. The first we find in Matthew chapter 6. This is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to give you 3 words. They're printed on your outline if you want to review them later. But the first of these is seek. So how do we engage life, and in particular in this passage, how do we deal with anxieties that arise in our life? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Amen? And even today has enough trouble of its own. So we read that introductory statement, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and you say, why does this have to do with anxiety? It has to do with anxiety because of the immediate context. Jesus, in this extended teaching, is talking to people about their pursuits. So our pursuits are the endeavor we put into our priorities. We go after the things that we value. And so Jesus is saying to them, a lot of the people in the world are worried about their food, they're worried about their clothing, they're worried about the things that are going to happen today and tomorrow. Jesus' antidote to the natural worries of our life is to put our pursuits on a biblical grid. It has to do about the way we think, because the way we think is going to create the way we act. So he gives, I know this is an old sermon on imperatives, but he gives us another imperative in this text. Seek. It's present and it's active. It means continually go after this. And then he tells us what it is. The point here is that a lot of our anxieties derive from the overemphasis on the wrong stuff. That sounds kind of simplistic, but write it down, go home, and think about it. When you become anxious, ask yourself, what am I focused on? And how does it fit through the grid of Christ being central to everything in my life? And I think you will be surprised at how often our anxieties are related to allowing our mind and our heart to dwell in places that are not productive. They are not helpful for us. Jesus, in this so-called Sermon on the Mount, is addressing primarily, it seems, Jewish people. So these are people who are oppressed, they're politically tormented, they're overtaxed, both physically and economically. Sound familiar anywhere? And they are a people in their own culture without respect from the government. Therefore, their lives are encumbered. Some of them aren't sure where they're going to get their next meal from. So Jesus, as he often does, digs into his bag of word pictures, metaphors, allusions. And he talks about birds, and he talks about lilies, and he talks about eats, and he talks about drinks. Do not worry, the preceding two verses start, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For you, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. Does our Heavenly Father know what our needs are? I think we could say yes. Does He know our times? Does He know our sorrows? Does He know our griefs? Does He know the burdens that are weighing upon us? Does He know the changes that are going on in our world and in our own lives, in our hearts and in our families? Of course He does. Can we trust Him? Not looking too enthused this morning. Can we trust Him?
Yes.
Yes, we can. We can trust Him. The question is, will we? Will we trust Him? Totally trustworthy. Sometimes we check out on trust. And you'll notice Jesus makes this a part of this teaching if you look into the context where he again asks the disciples and hearers this question, or he kind of says to them, you of little faith. In other words, he's asking them to dig into the trust component of their life. So then what does he say rises to the top of our pursuits? Well, it's his kingdom and his righteousness. So remember, this is first, not in a sequence of order, but first in its priority, first in its centrality. So he's saying the eternal supersedes the temporal, and that holiness trumps unrighteousness. Those become the operating values out of the middle of the heart. And our part here, he says, is the unceasing quest without fretting. The seeking after them is commanded of us. What's his part? He meets our needs. He will provide what we actually require. Now, granted, our sense of requirement and his may be a little different. Our world is incredibly preoccupied with food and drink and their bodies and their clothing. All you have to do is watch television for a little while and see what gets advertised. and just kind of sit there with a piece of paper and start tallying. How many of these things have to do with the food that we eat, how we take care of ourselves, which includes all the drugs that are being advertised, how we're going to put a smile on our face when we take things that promise to destroy our liver, our kidneys, and maybe cause a heart attack. What do we get for it? Do you see what the text says? What we get for fretting on that is worry. We get anxiety. When we pursue those things, our life gets unstable. John Stott, in his commentary on this section, says these particular pursuits, food, drink, clothing, there's one more, in and of themselves are unproductive, unnecessary, and unworthy. That is to say, they suck out of us the appropriate attention that God deserves. And they allow us or move us into a place where we are overvaluing the things that cause anxiety and undervaluing the source of meeting that anxiety. So when you find yourself anxious, then you look at what is the cause of the anxiety. And for many people, the causes of their anxiety are core issues in their life, their family concerns, relational concerns, economic concerns, social concerns. We have all of those things burying down in there. And when they raise up their ugly heads and they attack us, then what's going to be revealed is what is it that is really important to us. Trouble in life reveals our core values. It presses into action what our true priorities are. And so, when people get into trouble, one of their big priorities for many is to be in control. So they start doing all kinds of things to get control, but what they may actually need to do is relinquish control. Because in trying to control, they're trying to do God's job. And in failing to relinquish control, they are not allowing God to do His job. You can chase that along. I think we are in a phase of life right now that really merits the re-evaluation of what are our true priorities, values, and convictions. We need that for a variety of reasons. We need it for the way our world is going. We need it for the way families and culture are going. And for we as a church family, these things are important to the future of Cayucas Community Church. So what do? We lay that anxiety upon the Lord. We seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And we let Him add the fundamental needs of our life. Seek. Second word is follow. Now we touched on this word a little bit last week in our discussion of Peter, but we're going to revisit it in a little more expanded way. So our text, our primary text, is in Matthew chapter 4. This is the calling of the early disciples. And Jesus does this in a rabbinic format. That is, He doesn't say, come and listen to my teaching. He says, come and follow me. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets, and they followed Him. And going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in the boat with their father, mending their nets. And He called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. This is a staggering life change. You know, we read over it and say, oh yeah, the disciples fought. No, these guys got up, walked away from their family, walked away from their livelihood, and started trailing behind this peripatetic rabbi. That means walking around. This guy who's just going to go up and down the paths of Palestine, proclaiming the kingdom of God. I mean, I ask myself if somebody came and said, walk out of your house, leave your job, leave everything that's normal in your life. Here we go. I think I flunked this passage. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus goes on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." A disciple is fundamentally a learner. It's a person who patterns his life after another. Sometimes we think of it as a teacher. Maybe in first century terms, it's better to think of it as a mentor. Because the goal was not just to learn the information that this person could teach, but it was to emulate their life, to have your character, your conduct, your attitudes, your values, your lifestyle, your wisdom flow from that person into you so that you become like them. It's life on life. It's incarnational. Jesus didn't say to them, "Come follow my teaching." He said, "Come follow me." Now, when you follow him, you get his teaching, but you get a whole lot more. Because it's not just a textbook. It's a way to live. So Luke, in his Gospel, chapter 6, highlights this when he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." Do you realize how much following is going on in the world today? If you have any connection with social media, you know about followers. If you're anybody who's trying to monetize something on social media, then you really know about followers, or being an influencer, as it is sometimes called. Influencers count followers. Somebody suggested to me one time that I write a book. I said, "You know what publishers look at before they will publish a book? They look at how many followers you have. When I tell them I have no followers, do you know how many books I'm going to get published?" This is simple math. But I didn't actually realize how extensive this was till I did a little searching this week. There's not just influencers and followers, there's categories. There are nano-influencers, micro-influencers, macro-influencers, and mega-influencers. Now, different people arrange these differently, but the first group has to have 1,000 to 10,000 followers, and then you're you're not much. Then there's the micro. They jump up with followers 10,000 to 100,000. The macros go from 100,000 to 1,000,000, and the mega have over 1,000,000 followers. There's also how much money you can make attached to how many followers you have, but that's not for today. As we saw last week when Jesus approached Peter in his restorative encounter, he told him to feed his sheep and shepherd his lambs, and in the end he said, "Follow me." This is the same invitation Jesus has been giving to people through his disciples and since through his word, so that all of us are within this train of being invited to follow Jesus. Now, it's more than a thumbs up or a subscribe click, if you are familiar with those. It's an exchanged life. To follow Jesus means I lay down my life and I take up his. Paul addresses this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When I become a follower of Jesus, I identify fully with Him. I allow the sins of my life to be crucified with Him on the cross. Fundamentally, my life has now been laid down so that I can take up His life, and His life is to be lived in me. That's why He is at the core, the center, the hub of everything I am and everything I do, and I can't put Him on a list. Because He is my life. He is the believer's life. And He is to be in, through, around, above, below, behind everything we are and everything we do. And there are so many voices in the world today asking us to follow. Some of them are just bold and outright, and others are much more subtle. So I just have a simple suggestion. Skip the groupies, skip the Swifties, skip the YouTubers, skip the TikTokers, and follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And allow yourself to take on His life. He will empower it. This is not something you can do on your own. Which leads us then to the third word, which is surrender. Now, honesty prevails here. I don't actually have a singular encounter with Jesus that uses the word surrender. Okay? So I am summarizing some of Jesus' life, and I believe if I had a one-on-one encounter with Jesus, this might be one of the words He would say to me. Dale, what I'm really looking for you to do is to surrender. Most people I know like to be in control. They like to be in charge. They like to be on top. These are the things that in Matthew 6 terms, Jesus would say, the Gentiles strive after these things. But this is not the way it should be for you, would end the sentence. The drives are natural, and there are ways and means in which having a degree of control is important. This is not to say you have no structure and you have no value that you pursue and no things that you put boundaries on. But when we get those out of whack with our surrender to Jesus, then we have a host of problems. For most of us, there is probably one or more things going on in your life today. And I'm willing to guess that for many, there is a surrender struggle attached to it. We want to hang on. We want to do it our way. We want to know the end from the beginning. We want to know the result. We want to know what we're supposed to do now. We have pressures upon us and we want to contain them, but we really can't contain them. I mean, we could multiply the list. So take your wheel and spin it around and see where it pulls you. Right back into the center. And in the center, Jesus is saying to us, I want you to surrender. Because you're not going to hear voices in the culture saying this. Who goes around giving seminars on surrender? On submission? Oh, that's a bozo no-no word right now. On dependence. If it's not happening among the people of God, it's not happening. Because nobody else has a person or a plan that deserves being surrendered to, like Jesus. When Jesus talked about greatness, He had an encounter with His disciples. Actually, He had an encounter with the disciples' mother first. James and John, their mother, comes to Jesus and says, I have a little request. Could it be when the kingdom comes that my two boys could sit on your right and on your left? Like, Would you please exalt my voice? And Jesus says, the one who will be great in the kingdom of God will be the servant. And they will be the servant of all. It's not mine to give who will sit on my right and my left. Which is to say, Mrs. Zebedee, you need to get back to the core of things here. You're working on the fringes. Did Jesus live this out? Well, we certainly saw it in His earthly ministry, and perhaps no greater. John 13, when He meets His disciples in the upper room, His last night together with them, and He takes the towel and He washes their feet. By the way, those were dusty, dirty, and most likely stinky feet. And He washed them. Humility. I was taking an Old Testament class way back in seminary in the wisdom literature. We were given an assignment to find three texts that we would meditate through and develop. God has interesting ways of using professors' assignments to instill things in you. I can't even tell you why, but one of the verses I landed on was Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Gratefully, I think, to the kindness and mercy of God, that sort of became an operating principle verse for my life. Nobody does these things perfectly. But as you study the life of Jesus, Philippians 2, He humbled Himself. The pathway to greatness is not only service, but it comes not through self-exaltation, it comes through humility. Now, if you don't like that idea, then let me share a little supporting evidence. Both James and Peter say, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I don't know too many people who want to sign up for the opposition to God list. But there's a lot who get hung up on pride. He also says right after that in Peter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. And cast your cares or anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. You see, the seeking and the following and the surrendering, they're all like three layers of the same onion. They all go together. They're like the egg, the yolk, and the other junk. You really can't disentangle them. You won't do the seeking if you're proud. You can follow the plan. In my observation, the strangest thing about this is that not too many people identify themselves as proud. And many of the most proud would not believe they are proud. But everybody else around them knows it. Isn't that strange? This is heart work. This is God's excavation of our inner man and our inner thoughts. And it's not easy. We read this verse a moment ago. Jesus said, this following, surrendering is costly. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow Him. The bar is really high. In Peter, he says, quoting the Old Testament, be holy, for I am holy. You want a pursuit of righteousness? That's where the goal is. Now, none of us are going to make it. We will not be holy as He is holy, but we can have as our ambition to be holy as He is holy. We can have it within our heart to seek Him with the kind of passion that says, I will deal with the unrighteousness in my life and I will seek after that holiness that has been granted to me in the person of Jesus. Most of us will only follow and surrender to a person that we think knows more, has a better plan, has the wisdom and the knowledge to give us things that we don't have. Now you watch this at the bottom shelf level. We just came through the Olympics. You know, young girls who want to be gymnasts, who do they want to follow? Simone Biles. Everybody wants to follow Simone. If you want to be a musical artist, who do you want to follow? Taylor. If you want to get wealthy, follow Warren Buffett. There's a couple others that might put themselves on the list I'd advise against. Anyway, we could go down the list. The question is, why do we put our hearts to follow after and surrender to things that are less than the greatest when the greatest is available? So, Psalm 145 affirms, declares, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable," or past finding out. In Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians chapter 2. If you study the life of Job, you find out that he actually finally got this thing. After all of his sufferings and all of his lectures from his so-called friends, chapter 42, he comes to this conclusion. "I know that you, God, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours will be thwarted." We talk about what's going on in the world, what's going on in culture, what's going on in governments, what's going on in wars. This is an amazingly comforting passage. No purpose of the Lord will be thwarted. So we surrender to God because there is no one else who deserves it, who is worthy of it, and who has everything we need and is committed to meet all of our needs when we do. In many ways, it seems like a no-brainer. So we ask ourselves, why is it such a struggle? Peter got it. Jesus was teaching. He gave hard teachings. And a lot of the listeners left. And he looked at his disciples and he said to them, "Do you want to leave with them?" My paraphrase. And Peter replied, one of his starring moments. He said, "Lord, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life." Right at the core, looking at his life, surrendering to the one who was the Lord and the Master, the one who asks us to be his subjects, but not to subjugate us, but to bless us. So I encourage you this morning to think about your pursuits, who and what you're following, and what you may need to surrender, or maybe surrender again. Surrendering, by the way, is a lot like forgiving. You do it at a point in time, and then you keep doing it again and again and again and again every time it shoves its ugly face into yours. Because while we release, we tend to take back. And then we release again. It's not necessarily that we haven't released it, it's that we reaffirm the surrender that we already gave. And we say, "Lord, I'm sorry I took this up and it belongs to you." I want you to think about something in your life right now that God may be prompting you to say, "I really do need to surrender this." A week and a half ago in our Thursday morning prayer group, Millie offhandedly kind of mentioned a prayer of relinquishment. She had come across it at some point in time, attributed it to Catherine Marshall, thanks to Mr. Google, something he finally did good. I found Catherine Marshall's prayer of relinquishment. I want to read it for you this morning. Maybe you even just bow your head so that you tune out distractions. And there are a couple of blanks, and I'll just say blank, and you will fill in what it is that's on your heart. Father, for such a long time I have pleaded before you this deep, deep desire of my heart. That's your concern. Yet the more I have clamored for your help with this, the more remote you have seemed. I confess my demanding spirit in this matter. I've tried suggesting to you ways my prayer could be answered. Probably you haven't done that yet, but to my shame, I have even bargained with you. Yet I know that trying to manipulate the Lord of the universe is utter foolishness. I want to trust you, Father. My spirit knows that these verities, that means truths, fundamental principles, are forever trustworthy even when I don't feel them. That you are there, that you love me, that you alone know what is best for me. Perhaps all along you have been waiting for me to give up self-effort. At last, I want you in my life even more than I want this. So now by an act of my will, I relinquish this to you. I will accept your will, whatever that may be. Thank you for counting this act of my will as a decision of the real person, even when my emotions protest. I ask you to hold me true to this decision. To you, Lord God, who alone are worthy of worship, I bend the knee with thanksgiving that this too will work together for my good. I relinquish, or we will say surrender, this to you. Amen. If you're a little more into country western music, I have a shorter version of the prayer. Jesus, take the wheel. Take it from my hands, because I can't do this on my own. I hope this is a morning for you where you will be encouraged to seek, follow, and to surrender. It's not just an informational morning. It's a heart search morning. Make it your focus for the coming week. See if it won't spill over into the coming month and maybe just become the daily habit of your life. And Lord, we ask you to help us in this because we are so feeble. We are so fickle. We become double-minded. We think we know. We think we should. We're not quite sure what it means to surrender. So help us as we engage this journey, as we seek hard after your kingdom and your righteousness. We follow you with all of our heart to become like you when we are fully formed. And we lay it down before you. Please take us from this place with a focus for these coming days that will bless us and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Farewell to you in our virtual service. I'm going to invite the rest of you to stand. I'm going to sing our way out this morning.